And I would recommend Verdine's books to your reading. He was a Dutch Reformed historian. He was not a Baptist, but he did Baptists a great favor by the honest reporting of his researches. And he only confirms that which many others have also written. The question that Brother Crisp is addressing in various ways in his messages is really the same question that Mr. Verdine addresses in his books. And it lies at the very heart of the definition of Christianity and the very identity of Christianity. It has to do with the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. What is Christ's church? What is the church? We might even spin off from that and ask this question: what is a church? And is there a distinction between the church and a church? But more to the point, what is the relationship between the church of Jesus Christ and the society around it? And that might sound like a simple question, but it is really very profound. And without understanding the question and seeing how it has been answered in different ways in church history, we really won't understand church history very well. In a way, that is at the very foundation of church history. And as far as how practical this is, if you look around today and you see so many different denominations and names, and then, of course, some that are non-denominational and so forth, and you say, why are we not one of them? Or why are they not with us? And why are there these differences? Well, that is what is the fruit, really, of what we're going to deal with here today, as far as the question about what is the nature of the church, what is the relationship of the church to the society around it, and how we answer these questions will determine in part whether we are Roman Catholic or Protestant, which includes many different denominations that all came from the Protestant heritage, or whether we're Baptists. And I say this determines in part our ecclesiology. Our understanding of the church determines in part where we end up. The other part is determined, of course, by the doctrine of salvation or soteriology. But the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the church become very intermingled in Roman Catholicism. And to some degree with most Protestants. And we'll see how that works out as we proceed. Now, let's begin, first of all, with what we see in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ established an institution that was unknown heretofore. That is, his church. This was a new concept. It was a new community. The term that he gave it, church, was a term that was common in Greek culture. It was not a new term, but it was a term used to designate a new entity. The term in Greek culture simply meant the citizens as they were called out from their homes and called out from their places of employment to assemble together to conduct the business of the city, state, in which they lived. That was the meaning of ecclesia, or church. Our Lord used that term to describe and to define His gathering of His people out of society into a society for worship. Our Lord's church is a religious society within the greater human society. We might call it a subculture of those in any given locality who, as baptized believers in Christ, covenanted together and met together for worship, for instruction in the Word of God, to carry out the Great Commission, and to serve the Lord according to His Word. For the Jewish people, this kind of religious entity was novel. It was unheard of. It was different from anything that had existed all through the Old Testament and up until the time of Christ. All through the Old Testament, from the time of Abraham and until the time of Christ, the whole nation of Israel was the religious society. The civil realm and the religious realm were coextensive. There was no smaller group within the nation of Israel that met together as a separate society. The whole nation participated in the Sabbaths, the feasts, the commands, the customs, the laws. No one was to be left out. And if anyone refused to participate, they were cut off. And I'm not sure exactly what that cut off means in every instance. Either they were banished and had to live outside of Israel, or they were killed. There was no other option. There was no way to remain in the nation of Israel and not be, at least outwardly, externally, a worshiper of Jehovah. It was what might be called a sacral society. There was no freedom of religion. You were not free to choose if you wanted to worship this God or that God or no God and just worship yourself. No, you either worshiped Jehovah or you were out of here. And it was the same, of course, with every other culture in the world. The people of Egypt were expected and required to worship the gods of Egypt. Same with Babylon and Assyria and every civilization. We see it in the New Testament, in Ephesus, for example. Everyone in Ephesus worships Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. If you're an Ephesian, you're a worshiper of Diana. These who are coming in, taking our attention away from Diana and to this one that they call God, why, they're disrupting our social order. Even today, in Mexico, for example, they have a saying that means something like this: to be a Mexican is to be a worshiper of Guadalupe. It's one and the same. Of course, there are many exceptions to that, but that's what the Catholics insist on in Mexico. And of course, if we want to see the most obvious example of this, we look at Islam and Sharia law. If you are in a territory that is ruled by Islam, you must follow Sharia law, or else, if they're nice to you, they're just going to make you pay a fine. If they're not very nice to you, they're going to take off your head. A common religion serves as a bond to unite the people as a culture, as a society. The religious realm and the civil realm are coextensive. Everyone must worship the same God, or as Verdun says, they worship at the same shrine. And heresy in the religious sphere is considered sedition in the civil sphere. If you're not faithful to whatever the God is, then you're not only guilty of a religious crime, you're guilty of a civil crime. And false doctrine, whatever that may be defined, false doctrine or false practice is punished in the court of law in a consistent sacral society. Of course, in the Old Testament, this arrangement kept Israel separate from the other nations, kept them intact as a nation. The civil and religious entity was all one. With the Lord Jesus Christ came a new arrangement, a new economy or covenant, a new institution that was designed to operate within any nation or any culture or under any government. Christ's institution is a segment of society, but it is not society. This was a departure from all that the Jews had known throughout their history. It was so radical that they didn't know how to handle it. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, came on the scene preaching repentance and baptizing those who repented. That set them apart from the rest of the people in the nation. The Pharisees saw many other people being baptized by John, and they didn't want to be left out. They wanted to be included. They thought that everyone had a right to baptism. If you're in the Jewish nation, if you're a seed of Abraham in the flesh, then you've got a right to this ordinance of baptism. And John refused to baptize them because they were unrepentant. They were still proud and self-righteous and in their sin. And therefore, they were greatly offended at John. And they became his enemies. He was telling them that they were not included in the new society, in the new community of the new covenant. And if it were not for the fact that John was so popular with the people in general, they would have killed him. They became the enemies of John as well as the enemies of the one for whom he prepared the way. It was never the Lord's objective to replicate the Old Testament model in his church. It was never his objective to construct a new sacral society. It was not Christ's objective to establish a new Christian nation or a Christian government. But rather, his institution, wherever it meets in many different localities, like leaven, would permeate and influence the society around it, wherever it was. And it would influence at a grassroots level. And that's what we see occurring all through the book of Acts. The apostles had no concept of a church that would encompass a whole nation or a whole city. Rather, their concept of church was local gatherings within society, separate from their neighbors, in towns and cities and villages all over the world. The apostolic concept of church is local assemblies. And earthly boundaries, national boundaries, were irrelevant to the cause of the gospel in the new covenant. So different from the Old Testament picture, where Israel basically had a monopoly on the truth. And if any other nations happened to come into, or anyone from another nation happened to come into Israel and forsake their false gods and come to believe in the true God, then they were what we might think of as a convert. But Israel never went out into the nations to evangelize them. Here and there we have a Ruth coming into the nation and converting. But there was no great commission given to Israel by God all throughout the Old Testament. The national boundaries were boundaries of religion. In the New Testament economy, those national boundaries don't matter. Christ said, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all nations. And churches were established all over the world. There was no territorial church, we might say. Well, as you know, according to the book of Acts, severe persecution came upon the churches and the disciples of Christ early on. And that persecution at first came from the Jewish authorities. Then later, that persecution came from the Roman authorities. Nevertheless, the churches of Jesus Christ never sought to overthrow the Jewish authority or to overthrow the Roman authority or to replace them with their own rulers or to set up a rival Christian government or a rival Christian nation. Instead, they suffered. And many of them died as martyrs. We have the record of some right there in the book of Acts. Many more in early church history. Their blood was indeed the seed that sprung forth in more believers. Now, in the first century Roman world, any religion was acceptable. Rome truly had a pluralistic society and a pluralistic approach. Their realm spread far and wide, and many different cultures and different gods, or at least called by different names, all came under the umbrella of the Roman Empire. Rome allowed their conquered peoples to keep their religion as long as they would tip their hat to all the other religions of the other peoples of the empire. They couldn't say, "My God is better than your God." They could say, "All gods are equal. I just happen to like this one." Or, "Our culture, our city likes this one." This created a problem for the early Christians. They couldn't go along with that policy. They stood out because they said, "Your gods are false gods. Our God is the true God. And He has revealed Himself in the person of His Son. And if anyone needs apologetic and proof for it, He died on the cross and He rose from the dead." And they could say, as we still say today, "Did Muhammad rise from the dead?" And so forth. Now, of course, the Jews, with their religion, couldn't go along with the Roman Empire's policy on religion either. But they had a reputation for being hot-headed and violent, and the Roman authorities generally gave them a pass and didn't persecute the Jews. Once in a while, they would go a little too far, and Pontius Pilate would come and slay a bunch of them and use their blood in pagan sacrifice. But generally speaking, the Jews got a pass that the Christians in the Roman Empire did not get. They were blamed for any trouble that came to the empire. Public opinion was always being turned against the Christians for that reason. And that really is the history of the first 300 years after Christ. Suffering saints. Churches under attack, carrying on in each generation what Saul of Tarsus had begun to do himself before he was converted. Now, a great change occurred in the early 4th century, or early in the 4th century, under a Roman emperor named Constantine. You know the story about this military victory that he credited to the Christian God. And Constantine supposedly converted and became a Christian and reversed the policy of persecution against the Christians. And he made Christianity a tolerated religion at first, and then eventually made it the official religion of the empire. This was Constantine's effort to unify the empire under one religion. It was a shrewd political expediency. Eventually, everyone in what remained of a dying Roman Empire had to convert outwardly and become Christian. And of course, the definition of becoming Christian meant nothing more than being baptized. Multitudes then that remained unregenerate in heart and unchanged in conduct became so-called Christians. We would say nominal, in name only. It was a return to an Old Testament model. It was a departure from the New Testament model set forth by Christ. And sadly, many weak and compromising pastors and churches in Constantine's day went along with the change. Heresies that the apostles had warned against, even in the New Testament letters, had increased and taken a toll, and the weakened leaders of churches were easily convinced to look to the arm of the flesh for strength and for protection. Furthermore, by this time, much confusion had entered concerning the ordinance of baptism, with many attaching some saving value to baptism, some saving benefit to it. Later, the same occurred with the Lord's Supper. And so when everyone had to become Christian, all that was required was to be baptized. So now, under Constantine, the model changes, goes back to an Old Testament model in which Christianity is coextensive with the empire. All members of the empire were now of the same religion. And so it's easy to see how that the baptism had to be extended to babies. If babies are in the empire, then they've got to be Christians too, and so baptize them. And of course, since some saving value was being assigned to baptism in the minds of most of those people, every parent would want their baby to be saved by baptism in case they died in infancy. So we have a whole package of heresies that are just coming together here with the Constantinian change. At this time, a new concept was introduced in the minds of people that had never existed before, and that is the concept of Christendom. which of course is a very nebulous term, but it is used to describe the territory occupied by those who profess Christianity. It's a territorial religious concept. And since the Roman Empire was broad in its territory, and the church then, as it was defined by Constantine, was equally broad in its territory, inasmuch as the empire was considered a universal empire, the church was considered as universal also, present everywhere. Constantine's concept of church made it to be the church, the only one, the only kind. We are it, period. And any who don't go along with the Constantinian change then cannot be valid, true churches. Well, there are two very different views of this Constantinian change. And there were two very different views at that time and ever since. Some said, this is the best thing that ever happened to Christianity. This is Christianity coming into its power. And there are others that said, this is the worst thing that could have ever happened. This is Christianity losing its power, losing the power of the Holy Spirit. Who was right? Well, the latter, of course. So much is lost in the Constantinian model. The concept of a credible profession of faith is lost. Any concept of unconverted people, any concept of being lost, doesn't exist. Because everyone in the realm is considered a Christian. There is no need for and no such thing as evangelism. There's no one to witness to. Because everyone is already a Christian in the most nominal sense. There can be no such thing as church discipline because there's no concept of those that are within in contrast with those that are without. There's no one that's without. Everyone's within. Any concept of holiness disappears as the sacral society advances. Any concept of holiness fades as sacramentalism, ritualism, the manipulation of elements as the essence of salvation gains ground. In the Constantinian model, inevitably, only weak, nominal churches, unworthy of the name, can exist. And heretics, so-called, who don't go along with the Constantinian model are the objects of persecution. Well, it is a fact of history that not all Christians and not all churches went along with the Constantinian realignment. There was a vocal minority that voiced their opposition, declaring that the new compromised Christianity would be worse for true Christians than had pagan Rome. They were, in those days, given the name Donatists. And these Donatists stood for the original pure Christianity as opposed to the new mongrel version of Constantine. The Donatists were considered as the enemies then of the new arrangement, and they were eventually destroyed. But their testimony did not die. Other faithful churches and individuals in other parts of the world picked up their banner and stood for sound New Testament principles. And wherever they appeared, they were called by different names, but they had certain features in common. First, a pure gospel, a clear gospel. Also, the baptism of believers only, thereby, as a result, a regenerate church membership. And, closely related, liberty of conscience. That is, no one should be coerced into conversion. No one should have a sword held to their throat to force them to become a Christian. These churches refused to acknowledge the corrupt Constantinian churches. They would not acknowledge them as true to the faith. They would not acknowledge their ministers. They would not acknowledge their baptism. In fact, they baptized anyone who came to them from the Constantinian side. They received the nickname of rebaptizers, Anabaptists. And that term was used as far back as the 4th century. Some people would have us believe the term Anabaptist only sprung up at the time of the Reformation. Not so. The Donatists were called Anabaptists at that time. Now, these Anabaptists rejected the term, or they rejected the prefix to the term. They said, we're not rebaptizing anybody, we're just baptizing them, because the first event was not Christian baptism. Baptism became the real flashpoint of controversy. By baptizing those who came to them from the Constantinian churches, they were declaring that those were not churches at all, that they were apostate, that they had departed from the faith. Well, of course, there was great persecution. Persecution under the Constantinian banner, just as bad or worse as under the pagan Rome banner previously. Now, we've got to pick up our pace here. Toward the end of the 4th century, a theologian was needed in the Constantinian movement to provide some biblical basis for their errors and for their persecution of the Donatists. Who came to the rescue? Augustine. Or we're supposed to pronounce it Augustine now. Augustine of Hippo. He became the theologian of the Constantinian movement. And here are his arguments from the scriptures to justify the burning of the so-called heretics like the Donatists. He took the passage in the parable in Luke 14 of the marriage feast where the servant is to compel them to come in, compel the guests to come in. And he said, well, there it is. We're supposed to compel people to become Christians. And there's the sword then in the hand of the church. Also, he said, Saul of Tarsus was compelled to come in. And that's proof that we're to do the same. You think, how could he say that with a straight face? It was the Spirit of God that compelled Saul of Tarsus to come in. It was not Ananias or Peter or anyone else that compelled Saul of Tarsus. It was not man. Again, Augustine had this biblical argument. Peter, we know, had two swords. Mentioned just kind of in passing there in one place. Well, he said, that means Peter has the sword of the state and the sword of the church. So the church does have a sword. He also argued on the ground of the allegory in Galatians concerning Sarah and Hagar. And while Sarah was a volunteer to the nation, Hagar was coerced into cooperating with Abraham and cooperating with God. And therefore, from Hagar, we have biblical justification to coerce people into the faith. Real convincing, isn't it? And then he said this, in the New Testament time, in the age of the apostles, the church was in its infant stage. It was not yet fully grown and strong like it is now. Now, as a grown-up church, we have more power than we had in our infancy. We have the power of the sword. This is the way that Augustine justified the persecution of the true churches. Now, Augustine is considered a great hero by many because he did have some concept of predestination. But I don't believe he deserves hero status based upon his greatly errant views on the church state. He even defended the low spiritual state of the Constantinian churches filled with unregenerate people with the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we still hear that today from Protestants. Oh, we always have the tares among the wheat. And you have to just shake your head and ask them, did you ever read the Lord's explanation of the parable? He said the field is the world. And they're interpreting the parable to be that the field is the church. You can trace that interpretation as far as Augustine. Well, the tension between the Constantinian churches and the, what shall we say, the original churches continued all through the Dark Ages. And we've talked about different groups that emerged here and there, like the Waldenses and so on, that were persecuted, and yet the Lord preserved them generation after generation. Now, interestingly, the lines were not as neatly drawn as we might imagine or as we might wish. There were some sound people who remained in the Constantinian movement. They kept their differences quiet for safety's sake. Some bishops, for example, simply refused to submit to the Bishop of Rome in his effort to become the bishop over all the other bishops. And those kind of rivalries within the Constantinian movement went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. On the other hand, some of the unofficial churches were more sound than others, and there were some major disagreements among them. The anti-Constantinians were, and still are, a mixed multitude. Every movement has its lunatic fringes, and certainly the anti-Constantinians had their lunatic fringes. And, of course, the enemies, the Constantinians, always exploited that lunatic fringe and made guilt by association to apply to those who were good. On the eve of the Protestant Reformation, many within the official church opposed its errors and excesses. Some, like John Huss, were punished with death. Many who were outside of the official church found common ground with the John Husses who worked from within the church. We call it the Roman Catholic Church. That's what it became, or had become by that time. And honestly, Martin Luther cannot be credited with starting a new movement at all. He simply gave a voice to a movement that had been around in one form or another since the days of Constantine. Luther gave it a loud voice, indeed. But his plan was never to leave the official church, but rather to protest it and to correct what he perceived as its errors. Eventually, of course, his movement ended up reforming, reformulating, and creating a whole new rival church, so-called. But at the beginning, he found very fertile soil among people at the grassroots level, and even some within positions of authority, both within and without the Roman Catholic Church. At the beginning of the movement that became the Reformation, groups within and without hoped to work together and to some degree were able to support each other. They were agreed on many issues, including the need for a concept of the church that was distinct from the Catholic, Roman Catholic concept of the sacral society. But as things developed pretty quickly, the reformers felt the need for the protection of the civil authorities who were favorable to them. Without the protection of the civil authorities, they would meet the same end as had John Huss. The civil rulers kept them safe. And it's fascinating. Verdine says that in some instances, these civil rulers wanted to grant liberty to the Anabaptists as well as to the reformers. But it was the reformers themselves who insisted on an Old Testament model like the Roman Catholic model of a sacral society to make society more easy to manage, which having everyone in one religion and one so-called church accomplishes. Thus, the reformers abandoned any agreement with the Anabaptists on the doctrine of the church. And once those lines were clearly drawn, each of those two groups tended to polarize. The Anabaptists, on the one hand, felt betrayed and saw the Reformation churches following the same nominal model as the Romanists. And the reformers, on the other hand, demonized and anathematized the Anabaptists. In the end, Anabaptists were persecuted by reformers, just as they had been persecuted by Romanists. Luther himself saw close similarities between the Anabaptists of his day and the Donatists of 1,200 years earlier. And he went so far as to call them a sect of the devil and said that they should be hanged. He's just being consistent with his definition of a church. Calvin likewise argued for a sacral society. And his biblical argument from the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 12, the passage about the different parts of the body, the eyes, the ears, the hands, feet, and so on. And he said, the civil magistrate is one of the arms of the church. And there's the proof right there in 1 Corinthians 12. Can't you see it? Are you blind? It's right there. This is the great Calvin. He further declared that non-sacralists were the enemies of God and man. And those who maintained a separate church apart from the state church, he called devils. Another German reformer, a contemporary of Luther, Bucer, argued for the sacral society based on Christ's cleansing of the temple. Well, that proves then that we're to cleanse from the realm any who do not come under our monolithic religion. So the Anabaptists had to be driven out of his part of Germany. Beza, the successor to Calvin, was one of the most zealous. He said that Augustine had not gone far enough in opposing the Donatists. And said that Augustine should have required that all the Donatists be killed and not just removed. Beza persecuted all who were considered non-reformed, and that was his term. Well, you see, then, the reformers were never friends to the Anabaptists. The enemies of the pure churches, both before the Reformation and after the Reformation, slandered them and accused them of many things that were not true, making either ignorant assumptions or outright dishonest innuendos. For example, they claimed, this is both Roman Catholic and Protestants, they claimed that the Anabaptists were anarchists. They were not anarchists. They were accused of that because they said the church was not Lord over the state. That both institutions should stand separately. And so their enemies falsely accused them of not believing in the state at all, because the state is an arm of the church. If you take it away from the church, you don't have any state left. You see how these accusations are just ridiculous. They were accused of being dualists, believing in equal powers of good and evil, simply because they denied this one-dimensional structure of society. They were accused of being perfectionists because they lived holy lives and they insisted on regenerate church membership. So they're accused of being perfectionists. And you should read Mr. Verdine's quotations from Luther, how that he discounts the necessity of good works in those who profess to be Christian. Perhaps worst of all, they were accused of being sexual deviants. And no basis for that whatsoever. That accusation seems to have come simply because they met in secret for safety, and often after dark, and so the dishonest imagination of wicked people imagines the worst. And both Calvin and Zwingli perpetuated this evil slander. And it is strange that they would talk out of both sides of their mouths, because at the same time they would accuse them of being perfectionists. And their enemies often, the enemies of the Anabaptists often testified to their holiness of life. That was what made them easy to find and to mark out. They were accused of being communists and denying any private property rights. Why? Because they believed in voluntarily sharing with brothers and sisters in need. And they were adamant that no Christian should be allowed to beg, that fellow believers should come to their rescue. And so they're accused of denying the right of private property and having a communal life and even holding common wives, and just all kinds of outlandish accusations. over time, the principles for which the Anabaptists stood gained ground, especially here in the United States of America, where the Anabaptist vision of freedom of religion and churches operating within society but not equal to society prevailed. The rejection of a state church or state-sponsored churches prevailed. And if you want to read a fascinating story, read about John Leland and this great Virginia Baptist pastor who influenced James Madison to introduce the First Amendment to the Constitution. Today, in our country and in the Western world in general, most Reformation denominations have come to embrace Baptistic principles concerning civil government. And we should be thankful for that. It came at a great price, even here in our own nation. We are happy for what common ground we find with Reformed friends in the things of God. We grieve, however, over ground on which we strongly differ. They still consider the Roman Catholic Church to be a true church. They are forced into that position. And I've even heard some Baptists, breaks my heart to say it, heard some Baptists say, well, we really have to admit that the Roman Catholic Church is a true church. They are showing their ignorance of the history that I've presented here today. If we acknowledge Roman Catholics to be true churches, then their ordinances are valid, their baptism is valid, their gospel is valid. But getting back to the Reformed churches, they still baptize babies. They haven't followed Baptist principles enough. The baptism of babies, in whatever form it takes, sprinkling usually, is a perversion of the ordinance built on the Constantinian model, which tends to confuse the gospel and confuse the doctrine of regeneration. Reformed churches, in quotation marks, continue with a mixed membership. They have, in a way, taken the sacral society and shrunk it to their local assemblies, in which everyone present is presumably a Christian because of their baptism that brought them into the covenant community. And as a rule, their churches, and I don't even like to call them churches, but you understand how I'm using the word there. They tend to be so worldly that they must have another church that is composed of believers only, which they call the invisible church, which is really an oxymoron. A church assembles. And they say that invisible church is universal. And so the Protestant answer to the Roman Catholic universal visible church is the Protestant universal invisible church. And both are wrong. The church of the New Testament is local. And we ourselves should be careful how we use the term. We say church sometimes when we should say churches. We hear people saying things like, the church in America is in trouble. Well, what is the church in America? Define that. There's no such thing. They're still thinking in Constantinian terms. There is no national church. What may be in trouble is individual Christians or individual professors of Christianity or individual churches generally may be in trouble. But what is the church in America? There's no such thing. We should not allow those who do not know what a church is to do our thinking for us and to define terms for us. I couldn't help but think, as Brother John was mentioning there from the book of Revelation this morning, how the term church is used all through the book of Revelation. When it's used in the singular, it's always to the angel of the church at. And when it's used in the plural, it's speaking of all, of those seven considered as a group. If there's any part of the New Testament in which we would expect to find the term church used in this more general, universal, invisible fashion, it's the book of Revelation. This is the book that is for the church of all time. No, it's for churches all throughout time. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. You know, by the popular concept today, we would expect it to say, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the church. No, it's in the churches. Well, I must conclude here. We've not even addressed other serious and fatal errors embraced over the years by Roman Catholicism, errors in the doctrine of salvation. But as I say, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church end up so intertwined in their thinking that we have addressed them in a way. But the errors of the Roman Catholic Church lead us to say that they are not the true church of Jesus Christ. Their churches, so-called, are not true biblical churches. And furthermore, we say that they never were. Because it was they who departed from the true faith when others maintained it. And this is a perspective of church history that's being lost today. What we hear today from reformers, of course, as well as uninformed Baptists, is we all came out of Rome. No, the truth is Rome came out of us under Constantine. They are the apostates. Our forefathers were true to the faith. It is the so-called Anabaptists who represent the true faith of the New Testament. It is Constantine and those who followed in his path who are the schismatics, not we. The Romanists love to accuse all the non-Romanists of being the schismatics. No, the truth is, they are the original schismatics under Constantine. And of course, the reformers are accused of being schismatics, and there's some validity to that argument. But Baptists and their spiritual ancestors never had to reform. They were faithful all along. We agree with the protest of the Protestants against Rome, but their protest did not go far enough. Why am I so interested in this? Well, it's when I have a conversation like I had some time ago with a gentleman who was raised Roman Catholic, spent many years as an agnostic, came under the influence of some Baptists and then some Reformed people. And he said to me, I finally decided I needed to get back to the original faith. And he ended up Eastern Orthodox, which didn't come into existence as such until about 1000 AD, a spinoff from the Roman Catholic churches, the Western churches, in other words. What is the original faith? Well, the original faith is the one that's found in this book. And it's that which, by God's great grace, we continue to stand for to this day. One last question. Should we recognize the Reformed churches or Protestant churches as true churches of Christ? Well, you'll have to come and hear Brother Crisp to get the answer to that. That's the landmark question.